New Testament lesson is Revelation, the first chapter, and the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please rise for the reading of the Gospel. The Gospel lesson is John 14, the first 14 verses. Hear the word of Jesus to you, his people. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for giving it and for preserving it. And we thank you that by your Spirit's work among us, our eyes may be enabled to see and our hearts to receive what you have for us. Encourage us by your word, we pray, that we might go forth from this place to represent you in this world. And may you be pleased and glorified. In your name do we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're beginning our way through the book of the Revelation. The revelation which was given by the Father to Jesus, and which Jesus then gave to John, and which John then disseminated among the churches, the seven churches which are mentioned a little bit later in this first chapter. And we're backing up now to go back to the first verses of this book, because as I told you last week, in preparing to do seven sermons on the seven letters, I got sort of excited about the whole book and thought it would be fun for us to spend a few months with the whole thing and not just these letters. So that's what we're doing. The preaching schedule, which I had distributed to you last fall, if you haven't lost it, is obsolete. So you can dispense with it. It no longer applies. And those of you who were looking forward to the book of James through the summer, you're just going to have to wait until some other time, because we're going to spend from now until September in the book of the Revelation. And I had a chance this last week to spend some time in the hospital and to be with some folks who have been struggling with some illnesses. And whenever I do that, and I suspect whenever you do that, if you do it as an elder or a deacon or as a friend or whatever, there are certain things which run through your mind. At least they run through my mind. Any number of different things. One of them is my own mortality. I'm confronted when I'm with people who are struggling with illness with my own mortality. And it's a good thing to meditate upon that, to think about it. The Scriptures admonish us to consider our days and to contemplate our end, to be reminded that this life is brief and transitory, that, as we say in our own way, you can't take it with you when you go. It is a short life. And to be with folks and to think on those things in that kind of a context is not a bad thing. So that's something that goes through my mind. There's another thing that always goes through my mind, and this I guess maybe more as a pastor, but maybe you experience this too as a friend when you're with folks who are in crisis, when you want to be an encouragement, you want to provide comfort. In one way or another, you ask the question, who's in charge here? Who's in control? Are these people like a tennis ball or a ping pong ball, just sort of being bounced back and forth between the forces of good and the forces of evil? Is there somebody in charge? Are they being victimized by a God who maybe can't be trusted? Are they being singled out for cruel and unusual punishment by Him? Or are they being victimized by the great adversary of their souls, by the devil of hell himself? Who's in charge here? Who's in control? Who's calling the shots? That is a grand and majestic theological question, but I hope you see that it has enormous practical application. Who's the boss? Who is he and who are we? Well, the book of the Revelation is, it seems to me, a thunderous reminder that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That Jesus really is the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. Please recall what I encouraged you to think about as you come to this book or as you come to any book in the Bible, as you come to the whole of the Christian faith. The assumption which you bring to this whole enterprise, this whole business, the assumption is that unseen realities are every bit as real as seen realities and are arguably more important, more significant. We had a session meeting this last Monday night. In the devotional time with the session, I sort of said, look around you. Do you see anyone here from Channel 2 or Channel 6? Do you see anyone here from CNN? Is there anyone here representing the Orlando Sentinel to report on the events, the discussions, the conversations which will go on in this room right now? You don't see them. They're not here. What they don't understand and what we fail to recall is that what transpired in that room with that small group of men is more important than any other event occurring on the planet at the same time, or before or after. Because, you see, we have just come through Easter and are in the Easter season, and we will soon acknowledge the ascension, the enthronement of Jesus the King at the right hand of the Father, where He reigns in glory over all men and all nations for the good of His church. And we are His church, vitally and mystically connected to Him, truly connected to Him. And He exercises, as the King and head over everything, He exercises His rule and reign in and through His church into the whole world. And you don't see it, but it is vital and it is real. And when elders, those whom Christ has set apart for Himself, meet together, they meet as under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't so much that they are deliberating, it is that the God of heaven and earth is deliberating, and He is exercising His rule and reign in and through them. And though Bill Clinton may get front page news, or Newt Gingrich may get front page news, or Oklahoma City may be considered more important by 2-6 and CNN, there is no event more significant, more important than that gathering of those men in vital connection with the King of the Kings, who is exercising His rule and reign in and through them and His whole church into the whole earth. That is not seen, but it is real. And it is true. You come to the Revelation, or you come to this whole enterprise in the Christian faith. When you come to any book in the Bible, you come with that assumption that the unseen things are every bit as real and arguably more important than anything you see. See? Jesus is the King, and He rules. And while we don't see it, that rule and that kingdom are the rule and kingdom which really matter. Where is Rome? Where is Alexander the Great? Where is Nero? Where is Stalin? Where is Hitler? Where is any pretender to the throne? They have all come and gone. Where are their kingdoms? They have passed from the scene. But what kingdom continues forever and ever? It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come to this book with that assumption. You come with that understanding of the nature of history. Now, turning particularly to the book with that reminder there, that encouragement to remember, John addresses this book to seven churches. They are the seven churches listed a little bit later. And again, as I reminded you last week, the authors of Scripture are concerned with people, and they are concerned with circumstances, and they are concerned with needs in their own day. And that is true of this book as it is true for any other book in the Bible. And so, while John would clearly have in mind, it seems to me, the church in every age, and as you will see, numbers have not only a literal significance in this book, or can have a literal significance in this book, they have a symbolic or theological significance as well. And the number seven always refers to fullness, the full complement of something. So when John addresses this letter to seven churches, he's addressing it to particular churches at particular places in real history. But the Holy Spirit, who inspires this and who understands the numerology of His own word, understands that this has application to the church in every age, and so this is a word for us. But John addresses this to these seven churches listed in the latter part of this first chapter, and it seems clear. It seems clear to me, and I hope it will become clear to you, that he is referring to things as he writes to these churches. He is referring to things which are imminent. He is referring to things which are imminent. He again is not looking down the corridor of history 10 or 15 or 20 centuries hence. But he's thinking about his own day and his own time. Listen again to his language. Chapter 1, verse 1. He refers to things which must shortly take place. Now, there's no getting around the nature of that language. The language means imminence. Something soon. Something which can happen at any moment. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There is a blessing in reading and hearing this book for those not only hearing it, but for those who keep it as well. John has in mind not speculative, eschatological, end of history kinds of things. He has in mind things which have immediate impact upon people, which have application to their circumstances, and he is thinking of those, as you will see when we read the seven letters, he is thinking of those who overcome, those who persevere. The blessing is for those who hang in there, who don't give up the fight, but who overcome. But then he says this, after telling them they will be blessed and keep the things which are written in this book, he says, the time is near. The time is near. And then in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, there is a theological sense in which we are those who pierced him. It is for our sins that Christ died. But again, if you're a first century hearer, and a reference is made to events which transpired just a few decades before you, and the very specific reference is made to those who pierced him, there seems to be in that language the very strong suggestion that those who were there and who literally pierced him will in some sense, will in some way see him and see this manifestation of his glory. And then when you get to the end of the book, you hear the same language. In the last chapter, the 22nd chapter, the 6th verse, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly. Verse 7. And then verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John cries out, amen, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. There's an imminence about this. There is an immediacy about this. There is an expectation that something is going to happen soon. Something of great consequence. Something of great significance. And I want to suggest to you, and I think we will see as we work through the rest of this book, that there is an event to which John is referring, to which the Holy Spirit is referring, to which God the Father is referring, to which Jesus is referring. It is a cataclysmic event. It is an event which is unparalleled in the history of mankind. But in order to see it that way, it's important for you again to think theologically. And not anthropologically. In other words, think in a God-centered way rather than a man-centered way. Think vertically rather than horizontally. Because arguably there are events which in sheer weight or magnitude could be conceived or construed as more significant than the event to which John is referring. But understood theologically, there is no greater event in all of human history than the one to which he is referring, save the work of Jesus Christ. But after the work of Jesus Christ, in his life of obedience, his death upon the cross, his resurrection and ascension, that complex of events which is his work, after that, there is one event, cataclysmic, and greater in magnitude than any other event in all of human history. And that event is the destruction of the place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. What is the event to which John is referring? What is this cataclysmic thing which is happening? What is this coming of the Lord Jesus all about? What is this evidence, this manifestation of his rule and reign? It is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing final judgment upon Old Testament Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf of the Father, visiting that last and final act upon this most holy place, in the midst of this most holy city, in the midst of this most holy nation. There is no other place of greater significance. There is no city of greater significance. There is no nation, no people of greater significance to God and His purpose than the holy city Jerusalem and the temple in her midst. Think about that. Here is this place again where God has been pleased for His presence to dwell visibly, seen. That cannot be said of Washington, D.C. That cannot be said of Moscow. That cannot be said of Beijing. That cannot be said of Babylon. That cannot be said of any other capital city. There is only one capital city where the presence of God has been pleased to dwell, and that is Jerusalem in the temple. And when that temple is destroyed and that city is razed, it is cataclysmic. It is peerless as an event in human history. What is John referring to in this book? He is referring to the end of the old and the beginning of the new. And on the one hand, it is a thing of great sadness. It is a thing which is tragic. But on the other hand, it is a point of departure. It is a watershed. It is a nexus. It is a thing to which all of history moves. And it is a thing from which all of history flows. Because now, the gospel is no longer restricted. It's not restricted to a people. It's not restricted to a place. But now it goes into all of the earth. And the rule and reign of King Jesus is not limited to one place. A little bit later in the book, there is a Babylon referred to. And the harlotries, the adulteries of that Babylon are referred to. And they come under the scrutiny of God, and they are judged by God. And Babylon the Great is cast down. And if you think about biblical language, if you think about the images which are used in the Old Testament, it is not the pagan nations which are called harlots or adulterers, but it is the precious covenant people of God, which by her covenant infidelity commits adultery with pagan gods. It is a sad and tragic thing. But these events to which John refers, and this Babylon which comes under judgment, is not the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the Babylon of Nero. It's not the Babylon of Bill Clinton. It's not the harlot Moscow. It's not the harlot Beijing. It is the harlot Jerusalem. But with her final judgment, and with the end of the old comes the birth of the new. And with the birth of that new is the establishment of a kingdom which begins in a small place, in a small way, with a bunch of trembling disciples wondering whether or not the authorities will come and take them by night and cast them into prison and extinguish their light before it has a chance to spread. But we are 20 centuries removed from that, and this kingdom, this light, this gospel has not been extinguished, will not be extinguished. It will continue, and it will permeate the whole of the earth. The old has passed away, and this point of departure is the establishment of this kingdom which will fill the earth. Folks, this is new to our ears. This may cause your ears to tingle, but it's not new in the history of the church. Look at the language of the first chapter again. Not the language about imminence, but the language about kingship and rule. Look at the terms which you find. There is a throne mentioned. Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. We are called a kingdom, and to Him is given glory and dominion forever and ever. And the idea of enthronement and the idea of dominion and the idea that the gospel fills the earth is all through this book of the Revelation, and it is all through the Bible. That is the promise of God. And while that's new to us, it wasn't new to the church 300 years ago, or 600 years ago, or 1,000, or 1,500 years ago. The hope and the confidence that King Jesus would exert His rule through the proclamation of the gospel to the extent that the gospel would fill the earth and would subdue the nations may be new to us. But it's not new to the church. I have a book here which I read for the first time 15 or 16 years ago. I didn't know what to do with it 15 or 16 years ago. I'm still not sure what to do with it. It's called The Puritan Hope. Interpretation of prophecy. And on the front pages of this book are citations from the history of the church and from preachers. Let me read some. Thomas Brooks, 1662. There will come a time when in this world holiness shall be more general and more eminent than ever it hath been since Adam fell in paradise. John Owen, 1680, though our persons fall, and our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God, the gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me. Thomas Goodwin, 1679, there will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, shall come to Jesus Christ. He hath but little takings of the world yet, but he will have before he hath done. And Charles Spurgeon, just a bit over a century ago, 1874, the exposition of a psalm of David, Psalm 86, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. This is Spurgeon. We look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. See, what John refers to is the end of the old and a glorious beginning. One commentator admonishes us, challenges us to change our view. Our view, the prevailing view, seems to be the end is near, give up. But the view of John is the beginning is at hand. Go to work. And go to work with confidence, because He is the King and we are His kingdom, and through this kingdom the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus. For 20 centuries now, since your enthronement, you have been prosecuting your cause in all the world. Help us, O Lord, to rest in what we know to be true, what we understand to have been accomplished and set in motion. We are small, but you are great. And in every age, you continue to extend your kingdom into all the earth. Give us a great confidence. Give us a great confidence that you will use us as a small part in this worldwide work to extend your kingdom in this place. Would you subdue us, and would you subdue those to whom we seek to minister? And would you glorify yourself and bring honor to your name, not to ours, but to yours alone? And now, O Lord, hear us as together we confess our sin and prepare ourselves to come to your table. Let us pray together.